Today I'm preaching the final message of living godly in an ungodly culture. You know, churches like ours have never been more important than right now. We know we're living in a very ungodly culture, but always remember this. Allow this truth to be wrapped around your mind and heart. Culture may change, but the truth of God's word never changes. There are only two things that are forever: the souls of mankind and the word of Almighty God. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We have a document called the Bible that is a forever message from God revealing to mankind his love and redemption that was achieved by Jesus Christ on the cross, so that all who place faith in Christ will have eternal life and be forgiven of sin. We are, although we're living in an ungodly culture, we have the message that mankind needs to hear, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Living in an ungodly culture is nothing new. Wickedness has been on display from the antediluvian period before the flood to the persecution of the church during Roman rule to the modern-day persecution of believers in parts of the world where they're not friendly to Christianity at all. There's a whole lot of our brothers and sisters who are giving their lives up for the gospel today. But God has always had a people. Remember, the darker the culture, the brighter the light shines, and we have an opportunity to shine our lights for Jesus greater than ever. So let's shine. In my parts of this series, and I say in my parts because Jason Brownlee partnered with me in one part, and boy, he took no prisoners that day. I'm thankful for his message and for his service to the Lord here. But in my parts, I shared where godliness begins. First of all, it begins with a self-examination. The Bible says, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. You can't be godly until you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then I talked about a sobering wake-up call. God's people need to awaken out of apathetic sleep and realize that we must be the salt and light to penetrate the ungodliness around us. It's high time that we take more seriously than ever to give the gospel of Jesus to others. Last Sunday, I brought up a sincere likeness to Jesus. Listen to me carefully. Your Christ-likeness has never, never been more important because of the advanced state of ungodliness that our country has descended into. In a tremendous way, Christ-likeness is exhibited when the believer is walking in the Spirit. We can't do this by ourselves. We can't be the salt and light that God wants us to be without the power of the Holy Spirit working through us and without us living the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Last Sunday I shared the first of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, and notice that the word fruit is singular, not plural. Don't ever confuse the fruit of the Spirit with the gifts of the Spirit. No one has all the gifts of the Spirit. Every Christian has at least one, and some more than others. And if a believer has more than one gift of the Spirit or has a multiplicity of them, he needs to be thankful to God that God made them that way. But every believer has at least one gift. But we find that the word fruit is there because we are to have the complete listing of the fruit of the Spirit. All nine characteristics need to be reflective of our walk with Jesus Christ. And we can't do it without the work of the Spirit within us, without the leadership of the Lord. And that's why we need to constantly be praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be constantly in His Word, cultivating our relationship with Christ. Love is the first one. You could call this the pillar upon which all other characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit stand. Love. Just read 1 Corinthians 13 and you'll understand the importance of love. Then there's joy. Joy is different from happiness. Happiness has to do with the happenings that we experience in our lives. There's no stability in happiness, and it's governed by the circumstances of the moment. Joy is not like that. Joy has a stability that has nothing to do with the circumstances of our lives. Let the trials and hardships come with all their fury, and joy will exercise stability in the believer's life. James 1:2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." You know, the believer's life is like a roller coaster. When you come to Christ, it's not, "I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven." And yes, you are on your way to heaven, but the Christian life is not like this all the time. It's really like this. It's like a heart monitor. There's ups and downs. There's ups and downs. And sometimes there are some incredible downs, and sometimes there are some incredible ups. But we are emotional creatures. That's the way God made us. And I'm so glad He made us with, in all the ways that He has made us. But the fact of the matter is that if happiness is your pursuit in this life, you're going to be on a roller coaster that's not going to be very pleasant. Because happiness changes. Happiness has everything to do with the happenings of your life. And sometimes the happenings aren't very pleasant. But if you have the joy of the Lord embedded in your life, no one can take that from you. It will give you stability through every single trial that you'll ever experience in your life. John 16:22 says, "So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." No one can take the joy of the Lord out of a believer's life who is anchored in Jesus Christ. So, thank the Lord for joy. Are trials going to come? Yes. Are difficulties going to come? Yes. Are challenges in life going to come? You bet they are, and have and will continue. But when our lives are in Christ and His joy is embedded in our life, nothing can shake us. Peace. Let's talk about that. When a believer goes through a storm in life, something that an unbeliever should not see in the life of any believer is a picture of a child of God falling apart. When, as a professing Christian, you begin to unravel during a time of crisis, try to remind yourself to whom you belong and the reality of His presence. Now, I'm not implying we shouldn't cry, that we shouldn't mourn, because that's natural. Crying is a good thing. It's a good catharsis, and mourning is a good thing. What's that two-letter word verse in the Bible that is very easy to memorize, referring to Jesus? Jesus wept. That's right. You got it. Jesus wept. We too should weep at certain times. But that doesn't mean we're unraveling in our life. That doesn't mean our world is falling apart. J. Oswald Sanders said, "Peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God." On the subject of peace, consider this. Jesus has left us peace. John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." There is absolute perfect peace to those whose minds are on the Lord. I love Isaiah 26:3. It's one of those verses that I quote during my prayer time. "Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." The only way that I can have perfect peace is to keep my mind stayed on the Lord. And that's what we should do all the time. We should realize that his presence with us, he's never absent. Jesus is never absent from our lives. And we need to remember that in our actions, in our interactions with people, in our making decisions. There's also peace for those who rest in God's sovereignty. I'm so glad that nothing can come my way without passing by the throne of God first. He is aware of everything that is about to happen in my life. Romans 8:28 is a verse that is probably the second most popular verse in all the Bible. And we know, who knows? God's people knows. This verse only applies to believers. We who are in Christ know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so, interwoven with all of our challenges and problems is God ahead of time. Is God ahead of time? Let's talk about patience. Be careful how you pray for patience, because at the same time, when you pray for patience, you're really praying for tribulation. Because tribulation worketh patience, and I'm not going to pray for tribulation. I'm not praying for that. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Richard Hendricks said, second only to suffering. Waiting may be the greatest teacher and trainer in godliness, maturity, and genuine spirituality most of us ever encounter. Have you ever considered patience as a teacher? I think that's a healthy mindset to have. I think it'll give us a new perspective, a more positive perspective. When you're in traffic, do we need patience? We are blessed with so much traffic. I probably shouldn't use that word blessed. It doesn't really apply when it comes to traffic. But if you have a job, you are blessed if you're in traffic because you're going somewhere to earn a living. That's a blessing. And our patience can certainly be tried sometimes in traffic, but traffic can be a teacher. That person at work that's driving you nuts that never speaks or they never shut up, and they're driving you crazy, consider that person a teacher from now on. And if they're not a Christian, they're a prospect for salvation. You see, our lack of patience may be so tried sometimes that we say things that we regret. David Roper shares this, getting antsy during a day-long church seminar. A friend of mine leaned over to the man seated next to him and whispered, "Are you going to stay to the bitter end?" To which the man replied, smiling, "I am the bitter end." Boy, we got to be careful what we say, where we are. James 1, 2 to 4 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith does what? Produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Let's go on to kindness. We've got to move right along here. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You know, Proverbs teaches us how to live skillfully on this earth. I read a chapter of Proverbs every day. I've been doing it for years. It's very profitable. I need all the skill that I can get in regards to living on planet Earth. Proverbs 19:22 says, "What is desired in man is kindness." What is desired in a man is kindness. So many times, the people we love the most, we hurt the most. Kind words are encouraging and constructive, while unkind words can be very discouraging and destructive. Proverbs 10:19 says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. I like the way that the New Living Translation puts that verse. It goes like this: too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. Oh, that's language we can understand. Proverbs 16:24 says, kind words are like honey, sweet to the soul and health, healthy for the body. I think one of the great opportunities that we have in this life is lifting the hearts of people around us with kindness, especially our loved ones. Certainly everyone, but we should work at being extra kind to our special loved ones. This past June 5th was Linda's and my 52nd anniversary. And she gave me the coolest card. On the front are two beagles, two beagle dogs. And one beagle is kissing the other. Now, the one doing the kissing has to be Linda. And the one receiving the kiss is me. Okay? On the front it says, you're still the greatest. I'm still the luckiest. On the inside, I just love how that never changes. Happy anniversary. Well, and I need to be better at the communication of kindness to Linda and all my loved ones. Kindness is so important. Men, we need to take personally the words of Proverbs when it says, what is desired in a man is kindness. Not intelligence, not good looks, not in any abilities. Kindness. I hope you'll remember that. An act of kindness can also reap a reward. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Steve Farrar shares this: kindness rewarded. I believe you'll find this in Point Man. Years ago in a humble hotel in Philadelphia, an elderly couple approached the night clerk and begged him for a room. A convention was in town and all hotels were booked full for the night. Are there any rooms left anywhere? The old man inquired. The clerk thought for a moment and realized his room was available since he was working the desk all night long. He gave his room to the elderly couple. At breakfast the next morning, the old couple invited the desk clerk to join them. Young man, said the elderly gentleman, you're too good a hotel man for this place. How would you like for me to build a big hotel for you in New York City? The elderly man was John Jacob Astor, who went on to build the famed Waldorf Astoria Hotel. And that obscure and isolated night clerk eventually became one of the greatest hotel men in the world. Love is patient and kind. Probably one of the greatest acts of kindness ever exhibited towards me was from my father. Linda and I met at church when I was 16, and we basically became inseparable. We were with each other a lot. And back then, that was a day when most families only had, I'm talking about the 60s now, most families only had one car. How many of you remember that? Most families just had one car. That's just the way it was. It was that culture. In other words, it was a culture that didn't have as much money. And so, Daddy had a, well, he had a 55 Chevrolet in the back that didn't run, so that don't count. But he had a 66 Chevrolet Chevelle, and I wish I had it today. It was three-speed on the column. How many of you remember three-speed on the column? Boy, you've aged yourself. You ever own a three-speed on the column, Purvis? Four on the floor. Oh, okay. Well, I'd prefer four on the floor, too, but these three speed only. Anyway, he let me use his car for dates. And so Linda didn't live that far away. So on this particular night, we went to an E.C. Glass High School football game in Lynchburg. And I think it was a football game. And then after the game, I was behind the wheel, and Linda was right beside me because it had a bench seat. How many of you remember bench seats in cars? They were wonderful. Some of you young people don't know what you're missing, because with a bench seat, your girlfriend could sit right next to you. And then on the other side of her was her cousin Thelma. But Thelma went with us to the football game, and that's fine. But in the car, we were driving around. That's what young people do after a game. You just drive around for a while to elongate the date. So we were driving around, and we made a left turn, and something distracted me. Maybe I was looking at Linda. I'm not blaming her for what's about to happen, but I'm blaming myself. But anyway, I lost my concentration. I didn't make the left turn sharp enough, and I hit a parked car. Boom! And, of course, we stopped all of a sudden. Well, her head hit the windshield and broke it. And you might be thinking, you mean she has that hard a head? No, it was just a soft windshield, but that's all. But she did break it and went to the hospital. She was okay. She's still okay, by the way. Thank the Lord it didn't hurt her that bad. But here's the point. What's going to happen to me? I have wrecked my father's car. Got home, and I want you to know, and I've never forgotten this, Daddy did not fuss at me. I do not remember him raising his voice or fussing at me. It was not you're granted for a week, or you're granted for a month, or you're never going to drive my car again. None of that. He was very, very patient with me, and he was very kind. He was so kind in the matter that the very next night, he let me take his car. It was drivable. He let me take his car out again for another date with her. How many dads would do that? Many dads would get angry. They would get mad. They would say things out of frustration. But my dad didn't do that. And he had the capability of doing it, I promise you. But he didn't. He was very kind to me, and praise the Lord. Well, let's go on to goodness. And by the way, the impact of kindness upon a person's life will have a lot to do with something that I went through with my dad. He had every right to come down on me, but he was very kind. And that level of kindness is unforgettable. So remember that when one of your kids messes up or does something crazy or ridiculous. I guess he just chalked it up for immaturity and being the age I was. What about goodness? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. James Hamilton said, goodness is love in action. Love with his hand to the plow. Love with the burden on his back. Love following his footsteps, who went about continually doing good. Who went about continually doing good. Acts 10:38 tells us how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good. No one's ever done more good than Jesus. Has it ever been upon your mind as you began a week or a day, what good can I do for my wife, for my friend, for a coworker? What good can I do to one of my kids? What good can I do to help others? Let's go on to faithfulness. I'm glad that I can depend upon God's faithfulness. What an example we have. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Have you ever considered the faithfulness of God? Of course, he never leaves us nor forsakes us. And we can depend on his faithfulness in nature. That sun is going to rise. Even if there's clouds in the day, you need not doubt that that sun is there. You just can't see it. But that sun is there, and it's going to set at night. We have summer approaching. I think the official day of summer is soon, but we'll have fall after summer. We'll have winter after fall. We'll have spring after winter, and we'll have summer again. Has anything changed here? God is faithful. It can be seen in nature. It can be seen in his faithfulness to us and his compassions. You need not worry. Therefore, we should be faithful. It's interesting that of all the virtues or characteristics of life, the Bible says, moreover, it's required in stewards or managers, us, that one be found faithful. It takes no intelligence to be faithful. It takes no special gifts to be faithful. Everybody can be faithful. We can be faithful to the reading of his word. We can be faithful to serving him with our giftedness. We can be faithful to our families. We can be faithful, every one of us. John Oxenham said, "Is your place a small place? Tend it with care. He sets you there. Is your place a large place? Guard it with care. He sets you there. Whatever your place, it is not yours alone, but his who set you there." In regards to our service for Christ here, God set Linda and I here in 77, or that is in Northern Virginia in 77. I've shared with Mike Williams before that the way God has led my life, he's always led me from somewhere to somewhere. He led us from college to serve a church in Salem, Virginia. From there, he led us to Huntsville, Alabama to serve a church there. It was in Huntsville, Alabama that God stirred my heart about starting a church. God brought us from Huntsville, Alabama to here. God has always led us from somewhere to somewhere. I've never been without a ministry. And I guess this is it. Now, can he lead me from here to someplace else anytime he wants to? Sure. But he's calling me to be faithful. God has set me here to be faithful, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Be faithful for where you are, because that's where God set you. Be faithful for who you are. You're in Christ. You're to be salt and light in this world. Let's move on to gentleness now. Gentleness. And then after gentleness, just one more. You know, well, it was Sir William Gurney Benham that said, meekness is not weakness. Really, what meekness is strength under control. In his New Testament commentary, Warren Wiersbe says, this word translated meek was used by the Greeks to describe a horse that had been broken. A horse that is unbroken, folks, is of no service to its rider. A broken horse is indeed of service to its rider and is not diminished in its strength, though. The strength is still there, but the horse has changed. But the strength of the horse is now harnessed for its master's use. In the Old Testament, we find that Moses was considered to be the meekest man on the earth. Was he weak? He's probably the greatest example of a pastor of anyone in the whole Bible. Moses pastored about 1 million people. Do you think he could please everybody? What a congregation he had. And for 40 years, he led them through a wilderness. And boy, you talk about the ups and downs and all the rough spots. But Moses was considered the meekest man in the world, but he was not weak. He was strong in the Lord. You see, we need to be broken in God's service. When we're broken in His service, we become usable. We become usable. If you have a short fuse and foster an attitude of resentment towards anyone, if you're just mean sometimes, if you haven't forgiven someone for something, if you're harboring aught towards anyone, you need to get that settled. And the virtue of gentleness needs to become a part of your life. I love the saying, he who slings mud loses ground. And that's exactly right. My final point is self-control. This is a heavy one. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Self-control. I want to share with you four self-control highlights here, or insights. James 1:26. This has to do with the unbridled tongue. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Going back to a horse, when a horse is broken, the horse can receive the bridle, right? Now, what's the purpose of a bridle?
Control.
That's good. That's exactly right. With the bridle, the rider can direct the horse in the direction that it wants to go. The rider's in control because of the bridle. If you're not in control of your tongue, you're a walking disaster. You are a walking disaster. You're not only going to be a disaster to yourself, but you can be a disaster to others. James 3:6 says, and the tongue is a fire. These are strong words here. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Do you ever recall a time when you blew it big time with your tongue? I want you to say this verse with me from 1 Peter 3:10. Are you ready? I want you to say it out loud with me. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Oswald Chambers said, the great test of a man's character is his tongue. I agree with that. If you haven't come to the place or to where you're conscious of the good and the damage that your tongue can do, you need to do so today. And determine you're not going to say anything hurtful to anyone. Determine that now, discipline, constructive discipline is different, but when it comes to a need to correct someone, you never do it in public. Never correct someone in public. If you're a boss or a leader on your job, if there's a subordinate that needs correcting, then you do it in private. Always do it in private. That way you don't lose what could be a friend. And if that person is smart, they'll take your advice as long as it's good advice. And being as experienced as you are, you're probably more experienced to give good advice than bad advice. Let's be careful. Then, in the matter of self-control, there's the unwise pursuit for instant gratification. Oh my goodness, we're living in a time when it's easy for most people to paint themselves red in the corner of debt. Some young people today look at what their parents have before they get married and they think, well, mom and dad have that, so hey, let's get married, and when we get married, we'll have that too. And the bad news is that with credit cards and with instant credit these days, young people can paint themselves into a corner of debt that will take them years and years to get out of. Thinking we need to have that because our parents have it, but they don't realize that it took their parents 25 years to get it. They didn't get it in a year. I encourage everyone to have self-control concerning their finances. Live within your means. There are two things that complement the wrecking of a marriage. One is infidelity, and the other is money. Number three, the undisciplined. And by the way, in regards to this matter of debt, Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Three, the undisciplined appetite. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and overeating is associated with drinking. Proverbs 23:20-21 says, be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty. And this certainly includes me. I need to be better at my eating habits. I need to lose some weight. And a lot of us could do a whole lot better with that. But this falls under the category of self-control, or for many, a lack of self-control. We need to resolve that we're going to exercise self-control in the right categories of our life that Scripture teaches. And we can all do better, amen? All of us can. And my final point here is don't forfeit your reward. Don't forfeit, as a lack of self-control, you can forfeit your reward, your heavenly reward. And as followers of Christ, we're in a race. Yes, we are. And our race is not a sprint, it's a marathon, and we've got to exercise self-control for the sake of not forfeiting our reward. This is one of the five rewards or crowns that the New Testament talks about, and the Scriptures are on the screen, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. Do you not know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Not everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. However, they do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable one. Let's not blow this one. There are five crowns or rewards that the New Testament talks about. Let's not blow this one. Let's be disciplined. Let's have self-control over this old flesh of ours. And we can only do it through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We can only do it through the power of the Lord. And as we feed ourselves His Word, as we fellowship with one another, as we grow in Christ, as we connect our lives to a Connect class that we've been talking about this for weeks now, let's resolve that Jesus Christ is going to be first in our life. And let's resolve that we are going to make a difference in this ungodly culture in which we live by being the person God wants us to be, by having holy boldness to be His witness, by walking the talk, by living for the Lord the way He wants us to live. And praise God, we have a helper. His name is the Holy Spirit. He will help us. And let's be conscious of these nine characteristics of the Spirit. This will help us all.